Good morning. Will you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 12, verses 4 through 11? It's the seventh book of the New Testament. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills.
Well, as we move forward in 1 Corinthians this morning, this text before us this morning is one of those texts that really just reminds me of the joy that I have to be able to proclaim the Word of God to you week in and week out. The truth that we see spoken in these verses, I think, is one of the truths that has really captivated my heart for the last 10 years now. When I was in seminary, I had to take a class on Jonathan Edwards' essay, The End for Which God Created the World. And one idea that just absolutely stunned me through the process of that course was seeing how what God wanted to do in creation was to bring his own character, the own nature that he has within himself. He wanted to bring that joy to other beings. That's why he created you and me. That's why he created everything, so that his own character that before creation existed in fullness within himself, so that that very character would then be displayed across a beautiful creation. And I think that's what we see when we come to these verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so if you'll look at those first few verses with me, that's where I want to spend most of our time. Now, one thing about these verses is that even though these verses are most often used to simply refer to as a list of spiritual gifts, at least that's how I've most often seen these verses used, as simply naming the spiritual gifts for us, the reality that I discovered in studying this text this week is this text is not mainly given just so we would have a list of the spiritual gifts, but rather that this text is given so that we would see how God wants to reveal himself through the diversity of the gifts. The reason why Paul lists them out is simply so that we could see that there is a lot of different giftings that God gives. He doesn't list them out so that we would know the nine different ways that the Spirit might equip the church. He lists them out so that we could see that in the diversity that exists within the body, that God wants to bring forth unity of purpose and describing and showing his character. And so we want to spend most of the time this morning on looking at exactly how God's character is displayed through the spiritual gifts in particular, but in other ways as well. And then because it is important to talk about these spiritual gifts, and even though we'll get into this much more like in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, I do want to spend at least a little time just telling you how I understand these spiritual gifts and how they fit into that bigger purpose that God has for all creation. And so I think that one way you could describe the central point of this text is that submitting to Christ's lordship doesn't bring about uniformity, but it brings about diversity. Submitting to Christ's lordship doesn't bring about uniformity or sameness. It brings about diversity. So if you'll remember from last week, the verses that I preached on ended with these words. It says, no one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. No one can say Jesus is Lord except in the Holy Spirit. Now, from that principle, I drew out the reality that the central thing that the Holy Spirit is about on the earth right now is exalting Jesus Christ as Lord. That's what the Spirit wants to do in my heart, in my life. That's what the Spirit wants to do in the United States of America. That's what the Spirit wants to do around the world. He wants Jesus Christ to be known as Lord. Another way of saying that is to say that the Holy Spirit wants to bring about the building of God's kingdom, right? What is God's kingdom? It is where Jesus is king, where Jesus is Lord. And so what the Holy Spirit wants to do is he wants to build the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Again, build it in our midst and build it throughout Pittsburgh and build it around the world. And so the rest of this text this morning is kind of answering for us that question. How is it that the Holy Spirit goes about displaying Jesus Christ as Lord? How does the Holy Spirit go about raising Jesus in our affections, in our hearts, to acknowledge him as Lord, not just over the things where we might say it's really easy to acknowledge him as Lord, but over everything in our lives. Say, Jesus, you are Lord of this thing, and I will submit to you in this way. And when the Holy Spirit does that, he doesn't create a kingdom of just monolithic type people saying monolithic type things. He creates a beautifully and gloriously diverse kingdom of God. Now, I don't know if you were like me before I came to know Christ, but before I came to know Christ, I had this problem in mind, and it might seem really silly at first, but I've actually come to see it as a quite profound problem that I had, and I think a quite profound problem that people in many places have. My problem was that I always wanted to figure out what was the best of everything. I kind of had in my mind that there was a best of everything, and I just needed to know the right principles to figure out what that best thing was. So I would have arguments, and I'm not kidding here, I'd have serious arguments about things like, what is the best ice cream? Or what is the best pizza? Or what is the best kind of music? You see, in my mind, in all of these categories, in every category, there was always the best of something, and then everything else was kind of measured against that best. There might be some mediocre things and some cheap things, but everything really just compared to this best thing. You see, in my mind, I had this framework that there was only one good, and because there was only one good, in any given category of things, there could only be one really good or excellent thing, and therefore, everything else must be in shades of gray, essentially, from whatever the best thing was. Now, Scripture this morning, in this text in particular, presents us with a starkly different way of looking at things, of looking at the world. We find that God is not the sort of God that represents only one ideal and measures everything against that one ideal. No, he is a God with such breadth of glory within himself that this glory must and can only be displayed through a dizzying variety of excellence. Now, the problem with thinking in this way of there is one best thing and everything else must measure up to that thing is so often we start to apply that to people as well. And so we might look around the church or look around our workplace and we might wonder, okay, who's the best person in this church? And then you think, okay, he's the best. And then we start to see, how does everybody else measure up against this best person? And so we start to categorize people and separate people on the basis of how they measure up to one single standard. But look now with me at the first three verses of our text this morning. So again, 1 Corinthians 12, starting in verse 4. It says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone." Now again, these verses here present us with the core message of the text this morning, and everything else that comes after this is illustrating what the apostle is saying in these verses. Now notice the structure of these three verses. In verse 4, it says, "Varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit." Verse 5, "Varieties of service, but the same Lord." And then verse 6, "Varieties of activities, but the same God." So let me begin with the second half of each of those verses. Again, verse 4, 5, and 6, we see the same Spirit, the same Lord, the same God. Clearly what the apostle is portraying in these verses is the triune nature of God. The first person mentioned here is the Spirit. The second person mentioned in verse 5 is Lord, and the third person mentioned is God. Now, remember, just above in verse 3 last week, I connected the title Lord to the title Yahweh from the Old Testament, who is Jesus Christ. And so we could say that verse 5 is speaking of Jesus Christ. And verse 6 then, when the apostle writes God, would be referring to God the Father. And so we could go back through verses 4 to 6, and we could also write it like this. We could say, now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are varieties of service, but the same Jesus Christ. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God the Father who empowers them all in everyone. So in other words, Paul is painting a picture for us here of what the good, of what the perfect looks like. God is the only one who is good. God is the only perfect being. And what is his nature? Is his nature that he is one monolithic thing? No. His nature is that he has diversity, he has Trinity within himself, within his very nature. There is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And you cannot say, it is blasphemy to say that the Spirit is better than the Father and the Son, or that the Father is better than the Spirit and the Son. No, they are all the persons of the Godhead. There is diversity within remarkable unity. They each have different tasks that they perform. Jesus Christ becomes incarnate on earth. God the Father does not become incarnate. The Holy Spirit does not become incarnate. The Holy Spirit comes and indwells us as his people. Jesus Christ does not indwell us. God the Father does not indwell us. The Spirit does that. So they each have different things that they do, different characteristics. But does that make one better than the other or another one worse than the other? Not at all. They are as one, as united as anything possibly could be. And so what is the result of this? The result is that when God's Spirit goes to work on the earth, he goes to work in an astounding variety of ways that don't yield better ways of working and worse ways of working, that are a variety of ways that are all good and glorify God. In verses 4, 5, and 6, we see named simply different gifts, different services, different activities. But we can assume that God doesn't limit the gifts to these 9 things that are listed, or there's other lists that have a greater number, that there's no limit to the diversity of ways that God would glorify himself through the giftings of the Holy Spirit. Indeed, just consider how God's Spirit was active in creation. We learned that back in Genesis chapter 1 with the Spirit of God hovering over the waters. When we look at creation, what do we find? Do we find only one kind of each thing? Or do we find one best version of each thing, and then we have a mediocre version and then the cheap version of the same thing? No, even in creation, we see a beautiful, a staggering amount of diversity. Do you think that when God made the flowers, that he chose one flower to be the very best flower, and every other flower just was either a cheaper version of that flower compared in some other way to that flower? No, he made each flower to be gloriously beautiful. Does anywhere in the scriptures say that the Father is the only real God and that the Son and Spirit are just second best? Not at all. Everywhere in Scripture, we see the Father delighting in the Son, and the Son delighting in the Father, and the Father and the Son sending forth the Spirit. And so is it any wonder to us then why in creation we see such a beautiful and glorious variety of plants, animals, insects, landscapes, stars, planets, everything imaginable God has created with glorious diversity? And all of these things are supposed to scream to us that there is a God who is three in one. Where there is glorious diversity within unity. Now, other religions cannot have this concept. If you look at Islam, for example, They don't believe that there is glorious diversity within unity. They believe there is one right way to be a Muslim. Everybody must follow that one right way, regardless of where you are on the earth, regardless of what your culture is. There is one right way to look, one correct time to pray, one correct time to fast, because they believe in this God who doesn't have diversity within unity. They believe in a monolithic and unmoving God. And our God creates this beautiful tapestry in creation, and as we'll see, also creates this beautiful tapestry in the church. I think that one thing that people fear about religion, who are not religious, is that they often can think of religion as a source of control or coercion that some people use to make others like them, to make other people think alike, that religion somehow drains people of their real nature. In fact, it often seems to me that even in the church, church members can be suspicious that church authority or church leadership has this vision in mind of creating everybody into the same mold or getting everybody to conform to being the same type of person. And so some people even within the church feel that they have to hold the church at arm's length in order to maintain some kind of measure of uniqueness or identity or personality. People are worried that if they submit too fully to the church or submit too fully to religion, then they're just going to become some kind of church zombie or religious zombie where they won't have any more thoughts of their own, where they're just going to unthinkingly follow some leader, and they rightfully see that as being bad for them, as being bad for who God created them to be. But if we understand a text like 1 Corinthians 12 rightly, then we see that these type of concerns, these type of fears, are entirely unfounded if we really understand the God that we worship. Indeed, to the unbeliever, we must say that trusting in Christ will in no way drain you of your identity, will no way drain you of your individuality or your personhood. In fact, what we see in these verses right here is it will actually increase your individuality and increase your personhood, because God will pour out a spiritual gift that is unique to you. It's not going to make you monolithic just like everybody else. It's not going to brainwash you. It empowers you. It restores your humanity. It does not drain your humanity. And to those in the church also, we can say that there is no mold of a perfect Christian that we want to shape everyone into. There is no one thing, one idea that we want everyone to conform to. In fact, what we want is precisely the opposite. We want more diversity. We want more differences in our midst, because again, as this text says, it is through differences being exhibited in the presence of unity that then the true God is displayed. If we were all alike, then we would not be able to display the glory of God as effectively. Jesus himself gets at this idea in Matthew 5, verse 46. It says, "For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even tax collectors do the same?" You see, it is easy for us as human beings to love those who love us. It's easy for us as human beings to love people who have the same hobbies as us, who might have to be the same age as us, who like the music that we like, and any number of things. It is easy for us to love those who are like us. We have a very well-known phrase for this: birds of a feather flock together, right? It's what we expect. It doesn't show anything remarkable when that happens. And what this means is that God does not get glory when that happens. Nobody sees God as being someone very spectacular and majestic when a bunch of people get together who already agree with one another about everything. Again, that's what people in any club on planet Earth do. No, the way that God gets glory for himself is when we have differences of all sorts, and yet when we come together, we display remarkable love for one another and unity in the presence of our differences. And so, beloved, we revel in differences of all sorts. We want differences of personality, differences of wealth, differences of age, differences of experience, of politics, of skin color, of size, of diet, of early birds and night owls, of whatever kind of difference you can imagine, beloved. We want all of those differences in the body of Christ. The only area where we want unity, where we want to be the same, is that we all love Jesus Christ. That is what brings us together, that we all love Jesus Christ. And that whatever our differences may be in any other aspect, guess what? It pales in comparison to the fact that you and I both love Jesus Christ. And because you love Jesus Christ and I love Jesus Christ, that means we are members of the same body. The same blood covers both of us. And I delight especially in the differences that you have for me, because now I know that God really is getting glory from us loving one another. Because nobody in the world can look at our relationship, look at the love we have for one another, and say, oh, that's what everybody does. No, they look at the love that we have and they say, wow, something is different. How do those people come together and care about each other? That doesn't make any sense. And it is there that God gets the glory. And so with that, let's spend just a few minutes asking the question, what are these spiritual gifts and how do they feed into this idea of God's glory being displayed in our diversity? Again, as we discuss these spiritual gifts, let's keep in mind that Paul's emphasis in this text is not to explain these gifts to us, to tell us what they are, but simply to give us examples to help us understand the message that we've just been talking about. You can see this reiterated even in this list of spiritual gifts. And so if you look at verses 8 and 9 and then in verse 11, so verse 8 says, for to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit. Do you see? Do you hear what Paul is emphasizing over and over again? And then we get down to verse 11. It says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. And so what the apostle is getting at is like, yes, Corinthian church, you have so many differences. You are gifted in so many different ways. But guess what? These all come from one Spirit. So why do you argue about whose is better? Why do you diminish one and lift up another? It's the one Spirit who gave you all of these gifts. But what about these gifts of the Spirit that are named? Okay, what can we make of these gifts? Now, because this passage doesn't specifically give us a lot of information on what the gifts are, what I'm about to teach is really what I've taken from the New Testament as a whole, what it says about the spiritual gifts. And again, we'll actually discuss these gifts quite a bit more as we come to chapter 14, which, just so you know, we won't do until the new year because we're going to take a break to have a Christmas series. But when we get to chapter 14, we will talk about these in a more in-depth way, especially tongues and prophecy, because the Apostle Paul spends a lot of time teaching on those in particular. And yet, because I know it's a great source of confusion, and because I believe the spiritual gifts should give remarkable power to the church, I do want to take just a little bit of time to talk about them now. So there's just two features that I want to highlight right now about the spiritual gifts to help us get at the heart of what they are. The first thing is that the spiritual gifts are remarkable. They are remarkable. The first feature of these spiritual gifts are actually spelled out for us in the name. These are spiritual gifts, meaning they are gifts given by the Holy Spirit. Now, the Holy Spirit is not given to those who are not united to Christ. And therefore, spiritual gifts are different than simply talents or hobbies or interests, or again, even in the secular world, people might talk about being gifted. Right? That a spiritual gift is not the same thing as those things, because every person in creation, spirit-filled or not, has a talent or a hobby or an interest. And so we should not misunderstand the spiritual gifts to simply say, well, what are you good at? Okay, well, what you're good at, that's your spiritual gift. No, that could very well just be what you're most talented at. And so spiritual gifts, by their very nature, must be things that are impossible for us to have in our flesh. Again, if they're spirit-given, that means they are things that are impossible for us to have just by our nature, by birth. They must be something that was added by the Holy Spirit. If we could develop a spiritual gift by our own discipline or study, well, then it would not be a spiritual gift. It would be a fleshly gift. And so a spiritual gift is something that comes directly from the Spirit. And if it comes directly from the Spirit, then I infer, and it's not something that can be created naturally, then I infer, again, that it must be something that is remarkable, something that is supernatural in some way. Again, if these abilities or actions were things that could be performed naturally, then there is no need, no added benefit to the Spirit pouring these things out on us. The reason why Paul calls them spiritual gifts here is to mark them out as divine, supernatural things. Now, I do say this with full conviction, but it does introduce something of a puzzle to what the spiritual gifts actually are. And I say it introduces a puzzle because when you look at other lists, for example, Romans chapter 12, verses 6 to 8, some of the gifts listed don't seem especially supernatural or remarkable. So in our list today, we have things like utterance of wisdom, utterance of knowledge, faith, right? Now, some do interpret those to be markedly supernatural things, but if you were just to say, I have a word of wisdom for you, a word of knowledge, that doesn't seem very supernatural in itself. And the list in Romans, again, what are also called spiritual gifts, we have things like serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leadership, mercy. Again, these things don't strike us immediately as requiring any special help by the Holy Spirit. People can be very naturally talented or gifted in these areas. But what I want us to do with these more seemingly natural ideas of spiritual gifts is rather than define spiritual gifts down to what we see in these things, to what can naturally be accomplished, rather I'd like to define these what you might call lesser things up to where the more supernatural gifts of the Spirit clearly belong. So, what is it that would make something like an utterance of wisdom or knowledge or faith into a spiritual gift? What is it that would make something like giving or leadership into a remarkable working of God's Spirit? What would make something like serving or teaching into something where somebody could look at it and say, that could only be done by the Spirit of God? Now, I think the answer to this question itself is twofold. The first question is, whose power is it done in? And the second question is, what is the impact? So if something is done in dependence upon the Holy Spirit, and if something has impact beyond the input that was put in, then I think that that would indicate that clearly the Holy Spirit has been at work in a remarkable way. And so if something is done in the Spirit's power, meaning that it is something that you feel that you cannot do by your flesh, and therefore you rely entirely on the Spirit, then there is the opportunity for that action to be gifted by the Spirit, to become a spiritual gift, if you will. For example, let's say that you know someone, that there's someone you love that really needs to hear the gospel. Right? Maybe you're really broken about this because maybe you see them and they're on their deathbed and they have never trusted in Jesus Christ and you know that they need to hear the gospel and trust in Jesus to be saved. And yet you feel that there is just no way that you could share the gospel with that person, that you just don't have the courage to do it, that you just don't have the words to do it. And so you recognize that you, in your own flesh, in your own strength, will not be able to bring the gospel to this person. And instead of just giving up and saying, Lord, I cannot do this, instead you turn to God in prayer and you say, Holy Spirit, this person must hear the gospel. Would you use me? Would you empower me to share the gospel with this person? And if you move forward in that spirit, knowing that in your flesh you cannot do it, but in the power of the Spirit you can do it, well then, you might have the opportunity to experience the gifting of the Spirit, the supernatural, remarkable empowering of the Spirit to do what God would have you do. Now, I'm not saying that something can only be a spiritual gift if you hate doing it, right? You can love to do something and recognize that you still have to rely fully on the Spirit. That's where we all want to be, right? That I really love doing it, but before I rush in, I'm going to stop for a second and ask God to empower me. So I'm not saying you have to hate something, but it's just a clear example of how sometimes we really do have to rely entirely on the Spirit in order to do God's will. And again, second, what of the impact? Again, the whole point of the Spirit's work is to bring about the lordship, the kingdom of Jesus Christ, to bring about the repentance of sinners and deeper faith of those who already have trusted. Does your action have an impact in that direction, in increasing the lordship of Jesus Christ in your life or in someone else's life? However, in the case of spiritual gifts, we need to take it one step further. Because it seems that one thing that makes spiritual gifts stand out from regular Christian duties is that they have an outsized impact. This is where the supernatural aspects of the Spirit works really come in. A spiritual gift is ultimately something, again, that can only be explained by the power of the Spirit. So, for example, Matthew 28 makes clear that all Christians have a responsibility to evangelize. Christ commanded us to go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Notice this command does not say, go, you who have the spiritual gift of discipling, and make disciples of all the nations, right? So every Christian just has kind of a basic responsibility, if we believe in Jesus, to tell other people about Jesus. Nevertheless, in some cases, God clearly pours out a spiritual gift for evangelism or discipling on some individuals, such that they will speak the same gospel message that all the rest of us speak, and yet their results will be enormous. They will be miraculous. And we wonder, what are they doing that I'm not doing? We might try to study them and use the words that they use and say what they can say, but guess what? Because the Spirit has gifted that person and has not gifted me, I'm not going to see the same result that that other person sees. And so we see that in many cases, it's not that someone simply finds some magical formula for performing some act of Christian service. No, it means that the Spirit has come upon someone to gift them for some particular ministry or work or task. And you could go through the whole catalog of Christian responsibilities in this way. Most of us will perform our Christian duties in a very natural way. Now, of course, we understand that any Christian duty we perform, we have to rely upon the Spirit. There's nothing we can do in obedience to Christ that we can do in our own power. So in everything, we do rely upon the Spirit. Nevertheless, for each person, God is pleased to give a fuller manifestation of His Spirit in some particular way of Christian service, thus marking it out as a spiritual gift. And so, everything we do in simple obedience to Jesus Christ, and yet all of us long for seeing something in our spiritual lives that just has that outsized impact, that does something that we ourselves would never expect it to do. And again, sometimes it can look very natural. Maybe it's just having somebody over in your home, being hospitable, and all of a sudden you find that people are so restored by your hospitality that you never thought that was possible. Or maybe it is something that from beginning to end really is more miraculous. Like you pray for someone to be healed and they're healed. Or you speak words that God inspires in prophecy. Regardless of what the manifestation is, the fact is it is remarkable and God pours it out. The second feature that I want to highlight about spiritual gifts that, again, is in connection to their very nature as being granted by the Spirit is that the spiritual gifts are not under our control. It is true that we can grow stronger or weaker in a gift by continual use or by neglect. So you can look at 1 Timothy 4:14 or 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. It's also true that we can encourage the spread of spiritual gifts by teaching about them, by trying to serve in many different ways, by laying on hands and There's probably other ways as well. So there are various things we could do to spur on an outpouring of God's Spirit. But at the end of the day, we must recognize that these gifts really are fully dependent on the God who gives. Again, they are spiritual gifts. They are not our gifts. They are gifts of the Spirit that He pours out. And so we may have a gift to do something in one moment that we never find ourselves able to do again. Or we may have a gift that remains with us throughout the rest of our life. We may have a gift that has an absolutely astounding effect one time, and every other time its effect, while still being remarkable, seems much more modest. Again, these outcomes are not under our control because they are of the Spirit. And for this reason, I also think it would be unwise to ever restrict the gifts of the Spirit to simply one list or another, or to be able to take a survey, for example, to figure out what your spiritual gift is. Again, if creation is any indicator, if the flowers of the field or the trees of the forest are any indicator, then God has an incredible array of spiritual gifts that He can pour out on His body. And as verse 7 says, to each is given a manifestation of the Spirit. So each of us, God longs for His Spirit to be working through us in some remarkable way. John 3 verse 8 says, the wind blows where it wishes and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now that being said, we must not neglect this teaching of verse 7 that each of us does have a manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. And so while we don't know exactly what our gift will be, how long we will have it, how powerful it will be, any of those questions, nevertheless, we are assured of this, that each of us has a gift, a manifestation of the Holy Spirit that we are to use for the common good. Now, in closing, to tie these first and second points together, this point about God being glorified in the midst of diversity and the fact that we each have a gift, here is what we find, that God is glorified in the diversity of His people, and that part of the diversity that glorifies God is the diversity of gifts that He pours out on His people. And again, as was the case in Corinth, this God glorification through the gifts is not entirely automatic. So God does give each of us a gift, but we could very well use these gifts toward our own ends. We could use these gifts to magnify ourselves, to diminish other people. We could be divided over our gifts instead of unified through them. So how is it that we ensure that in our diversity of giftings, that these diversity of giftings do not tear us apart as a body of Christ? Well, at the close of this chapter and in the very famous next chapter of 1 Corinthians, we find that there is ultimately only one word to answer this question. And the one word is love. It is love that should compel us to pursue the spiritual gifts. Because when we see someone else suffering physically and in need of healing, it makes us cry out for the gift of healing. When we see someone lost and needing direction, it makes us cry out for the gift of prophecy. When we see someone who's emotionally hurting and in need of healing, it makes us cry out for just words of comfort that have supernatural power to them. And so in love, we cry out for the gifts. And in love, we see somebody else has a gift. Maybe it's the gift we wanted, but because we love them and because God gave us some other gift, we say, you know what? I'm going to love this person anyway, and I'm not going to let these gifts divide you from me. It is love that should hold us together when we discover this bewildering array of gifts that God has poured out on His people. Love ultimately is at the very heart of the character of God. Again, there are two things that we see that are very close to the nature of the Godhead. First, we see threeness. We see diversity. We see the diversity of gifts, the diversity of creation. And second, we see oneness. We see love. We see unity. 1 John goes so far as to say, God is love. There is nothing that displays the character of God the way that love displays the character of God. And so in this way, when we as a body, as a church, are diverse, when we're different in all sorts of ways, including our spiritual gifting, and yet despite our diversity, we say we love each other more than we ever thought we could. In that way, beloved, we reflect the beauty, the nature, the glory of God. It is love in the midst of diversity that sets us apart as God's people. It is love for those who are unlike him, love for his enemies that set Jesus apart as one who would die upon a cross for our sins, so that if we simply trust in him, then we can have life and we can have a spiritual gift poured out on us and we can be united to a body. And it is love that causes God even now to pour out his gifts on us. And so if we, beloved, by God's enabling, can be both a community of love and of diversity in our backgrounds, in our spiritual gifting, in our ages, in every way, then we truly will show the world how glorious God is. And we ourselves will know to rejoice in his love and beauty more and more and more, the closer and closer we grow together and the closer and closer we see our differences. And so in closing, I just want to leave you with these words of 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1. I'm going to add one phrase into it, though. It says, pursue love, and as a result, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts. Would you pray with me now? Heavenly Father, it is truly unimaginable to me that you would give us mere humans, the privilege, the remarkable opportunity, Lord, to display your character to the cosmos. Lord, that through your church, you would display your wisdom to the principalities and to the powers. Lord, would you make it so in us, I pray. God, would you pour out gifts on us as your people that are so remarkable that no one in our body, no one outside our body could accredit them to anyone other than your Holy Spirit being at work. And God, as you pour out those gifts, would you also pour such love into our hearts that we are bound so closely together in the midst of our diversity, that the world is as convicted of its sin and of its need to turn to Jesus. They're as convicted by our love for one another as they are convicted by signs and wonders. God, we don't want to simply be satisfied with what we have known of your character, with what we have known of your church up to this point, God. We believe, Lord, that there is so much more in store for us when we look at your word, when we see how you worked through your people throughout the book of Acts and even in epistles like this one that we read in 1 Corinthians. Lord, when we see how you worked, Lord, we long for you to work in the same way, Lord. Only, Lord, would you make us one? Would you give us love for one another, God, that none of us, Lord, that none of us might in the least ever wonder if they are cared for, if they have a shepherd, if they are known. Lord, would we pursue one another? Would we rely upon your Holy Spirit to empower us? And would you get the glory in all that we do? I pray in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.